I'd invite you to take a Bible and turn to our sermon text as we are continuing in the Psalms. This evening we come to Psalm chapter 73. It's on page 485 in the Pew Bible. Psalm 73. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Psalm 73. This is a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn to him in prayer. Our great God of mercy and grace, our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this psalm that speaks to us of true life. Help us, O Lord, to understand it and to respond to it properly. We pray that Asaph's song and his example would both encourage, convict, and strengthen us. Bless us now by your Spirit as he would make us to understand this word that is spiritually discerned. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you could describe the theme of this psalm, it would be the theme of true life. Like, what is true life? And here's your answer. It's found in verse 25 and 26. Some of the greatest verses out of the whole book of the Psalms, at least to me, some of my most favorite verses in the whole Bible, verses 25 and 26, this great question, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart might fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. If you're a Christian, that is your confession. That is your life. If you're a Christian who struggles, who knows your own sin, if you're one who struggles with assurance, with wondering if you truly are a Christian, then you secretly, this is still your desire, perhaps secretly, but it is your desire. You want to say this is true about every second of your life. I think that would be true about any of us in here, outside of those who might absolutely reject the gospel outright. This is the confession of your heart. At least with what you want to confess with all of your heart. This is true life, to say that God is your supreme desire in heaven above and on earth below. What is true life? Well, it's God. And it's especially God in Christ. And I say that because Paul, as he speaks about true life and your life, he goes straight to Jesus. You know, Paul has said in other places that for me to live is Christ. But here I'm reading from Colossians 3. He speaks of the fact that our life right now is hidden with Christ, and it is Christ. Paul writes, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's what this psalm is about. True life found only in God, in Christ Jesus. But this psalm is also, I guess you could say, the answer to a question. What gets in the way of such a life? Or what prevents us, if this is what we want to confess with our whole heart, that God is our chief desire, that our life is hidden with Christ in God, that Christ is our life, what prevents us from enjoying that life to the full? The answer that this psalm gives is envy. Envy. We'll look at this psalm under two basic headings. First, in verses 1 through 16, envy that destroys true life. And then in verses 16 or 17 through 28, worship that destroys envy. So the psalm begins. This is an incredibly frank psalm. And you'll see this as we go through it. The psalmist Asaph here is writing from his experience. And it's one that is refreshing in its frankness. He doesn't sugarcoat any of his struggles. He doesn't sort of tone down, make them sound more holy than they actually were. He doesn't speak, I don't know, we call it Christianese or something like that. No, he is absolutely crystal clear with the nature of his struggle, of his sin, and of the solution found in God alone. And the psalm begins with a truth. Verse 1. This resounding truth from all of Scripture. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. This is the heading of the psalm. God is good to his people, to those who love him, who have purity of heart. But then verse 2, we read of Asaph's struggle. And he describes his struggle in vivid language. It's like he's on a precipice, and he can barely hang on because his feet are slipping. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I've not done a lot of hiking, but there is one place not far from here, Castle Rock State Park, where there's a trail that goes like alongside of the mountain. And there's a small, short section of the trail where it's about this wide, and then there's a boulder to your right, and there's a chain you have to hold on to, a cable to hold on to as you walk by it, you know. And it's not a far fall that if you slipped off the chain, you'd probably get roughed up a bit. You wouldn't die. But nonetheless, imagine being on the edge of a vast chasm, and you're hanging on to this cable barely, but your feet are slipping and rocks are tumbling down the chasm, and you are nearly falling to your death. That's what Asaph is experiencing. This is his struggle. Well, what causes this struggle? It's his envy. I was envious, he says, of the arrogant. Envious, desirous, covetous of the prosperity of the wicked. That's what envy is. Think of envy as a heightened form of covetousness. Covetousness mixed with a bit of hatred even. Resentment over the fact that this other person not only has what you want, but now you're mad at that person. Now you resent that person. Bitterness, sourness is in your soul because of such covetousness. Well, here's Asaph's struggle. He's envious over the wicked. See, he doesn't sugarcoat his words. I was envious over the arrogant, he says. One commentator helpfully points out that envy is like a blight. It is blinding. It blinds our eyes to what is real and true. And in this instance, that's exactly what it does. Or it blinds him to the truth by refocusing his eyes on error, on temptation. Because if you note, in the end of verse 3, he confesses not only to being envious, but to relying only upon his sight alone here. I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and that led him to being envious. In other words, he's focused on the things of earth. He's desiring treasure on earth, treasure that he doesn't have, even though it's promised that God will be good to Israel, but treasure that the wicked, the unbelieving nations seem to enjoy. I wonder how often we struggle with this. I wonder how often you struggle with this, with envy of those who do not believe the gospel, those who are not Christians, those who seem to be prospering in this world. And I say that, I think that we struggle with it far more than sometimes we let off, because this is a particularly strong temptation for pilgrims. And we are, as the New Testament proclaims, God's pilgrim people. In other words, this is not our home. This is not where we ultimately belong, but yet we live here. And things in this fallen, corrupted world are oftentimes not as they should be. And that's what's really described in verses 4 through 12. The way things are, but the way things really, if you think about it, shouldn't be. The wicked are prospering. This is a strong temptation for pilgrims, especially when we find ourselves in a particular trial or temptation. And we look at others who aren't Christians and we think their life is so easy. They don't struggle with guilt. They don't struggle with any number of temptations that we do. They just go on living their merry life. And we have to be in agony. Note the good life that the wicked live, according to Asaph, in verses 4 through 12. Nothing's changed. There's nothing new under the sun. He describes this life as one in which the unbelievers have all sorts of physical advantages, right? The good life, they look good. Verse 4, their bodies are fat and sleek. Now, in that day and time, that's a good thing. It means you're well-fed and well-nourished. In our day and time, you could substitute the words fit and skinny. Such are the unbelievers. They have no troubles as others do. And who are the others in verse 5? Those are God's people. The one who are pure in heart, who are fraught with troubles, it seems, their whole life long. They are, these unbelievers are full of pride and arrogance, even towards the God of heaven. We see this in verse 11, they say to God, how can he know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Verse 6, up a little bit earlier, verse 6, pride is their necklace. They set their mouths, verse 9, against the heavens. And in this beautiful image at the very end of verse 9, their tongue struts through the earth like a turkey, showing his feathers, puffing himself up. So these arrogant unbelievers go throughout the whole earth, mocking heaven itself, mocking God. Not only that, they're rich. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. This is what caused Asaph to stumble, or at least nearly caused him to stumble. This is not the way things should be. They have the easy life, the good life. The pure in heart, we, the people of God, are constantly struggling, constantly facing trial after trial, temptation after temptation. So much so that Asaph here in verses 13 and 14 really just lays everything out. And you see what envy causes. He says, all in vain I have kept my heart clean. I've washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken, rebuked every morning. You see what he's revealing right there. He's revealing that his desires are the same thing as the desires of the wicked. He's envious. They have what he wants. Right? He wants the good life. They have it. He doesn't. He's envious. Again, I must ask, how often do we want such things? A healthy body, a good-looking body, no troubles, riches. I failed to mention at the end of verse 7, laughter. The wicked, their hearts overflow with follies. How often do we desire such? How often are we envious of such things? And I know my own heart, and I can say it's a constant struggle. And I don't know yours, but the precise truth that we are pilgrims really puts this temptation into focus. It's a particularly strong temptation for pilgrims. And it causes great weariness. He says in verse 16, he sought to understand how could this be. And it is a vexing task or a wearisome task. If the psalm stopped there, then it would be the most droll, the most depressing chapter in the whole Bible. But it doesn't. And he goes on. His struggle is brought to conclusion or brought to a solution. He finds an answer to his struggle. The envy that destroys, that veils the true life that the believer has in God is overcome, is itself destroyed by worship. So if you struggle with this envy, if this psalm touches a chord in your heart, know that you have a friend in Asaph. Know that he doesn't stop writing or stop singing. He here helps you, is going to help you to see the solution to sinful envy. And it's found in worship. Worship destroys envy because it reorients, recalibrates our sight and our desires. Most of us know how to use GPSs. We have them on our phones now. And they're ubiquitous. We've been here since June, but I still use my GPS just to get to somewhere in Santa Clara. Even though I kind of have an idea of the roads now, it's just so easy to use the GPS. But it sometimes gets it wrong, and it has me going to another place, a completely different direction sometimes. It's amazing how often even I pull up at the wrong address. It needs to be recalibrated, or something needs to change. Something needs to be reoriented. Imagine having a GPS that always went south when you should go north, or told you to turn left when you should go right. What would it need but a recalibration, reprogramming? Well, that's what Asaph receives in worship. Look at verse 17. He says this is a wearisome task. He doesn't know how to understand it. until he went into the sanctuary of God. And then he discerned the end of the unbelievers here. And this is like his problem. He said, I struggled. I was about to slip. But then I went to worship, because that's what you do in the sanctuary of God. And in the context of worship, he found his solution. He found his way back to true life. His desires and his sight were recalibrated, reprogrammed. So much so that he sees now, in verses 18 through 20, the end of the ungodly, where their life is headed. Though they might enjoy fat and sleek bodies now, and laughter and riches, and unpunished prideful speech, their end is ruin. He uses the same imagery of his own struggle. Truly the Lord sets them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. And then speaking of the judgment in verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away by terrors. The Lord even thinks of them like a dream. You know, having a bad dream, you awake from a bad dream and you loathe that dream. Well, that's what's spoken of in verse 20, like a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Ultimately, though they might enjoy the good life now, vanity of vanities, all is vanity apart from the Lord. So not only does he see, has his eyesight recalibrated, and he sees the true end of the wicked, he also sees his sin. Notice the confession he utters in verses 21 and 22. When my soul was embittered, he's speaking of when he was covered by this blight of envy. And he speaks of it as his soul being bittered or soured. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, and that's referring to his envy. When it stabbed at his heart, he was like a brute. He was ignorant. He was like a beast towards the Lord. In other words, he was like the very wicked he envied. Kind of an ironic twist. He wants to be like them, and he is. But the difference between them is that he sees his sin. And he confesses it here with great specificity. There's an encouragement here, an application for us in our own prayers of confession. You could say that this psalm is largely a prayer of confession. And note how he confesses his sin specifically. And he doesn't mince his words at all. He says to the Lord, I was like a beast toward you. I was bitter, like a brute beast. Brothers and sisters, when you confess your sins to the Lord, yes, pray that the Lord would forgive you of all of your sins. Be very general. That's okay. It's the Lord's Prayer is general. But don't stop with being general. Confess your particular sins, particularly. Repent of them, particularly. And speak before the Lord in prayer with true specificity. Don't mince your words. He's not impressed by high holy speech. In prayer, speak to him as things really are. And that's what Asaph does here. It's helpful for us to see that as an encouragement in our own prayers of confession. Not only does he see his sin, the true end of the ungodly, if you note in verse 23 and 24, he sees the true end and goal and life that awaits the godly. Interestingly enough, after he confesses his sin, he notices this. And he says with great poetic flourish, with delightful words, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, meaning after his life as a pilgrim is over, afterward, you will receive me into glory. There are the themes of guidance, which we've seen in many other psalms before, and then that the Lord guides us throughout this life as his pilgrim people. He leads us safely through the valleys, through times of danger, into green pastures, and ultimately to glory itself. This is our hope, especially as it's found in Christ. who leads us afterward into glory. So his worship of the Lord recalibrates the way he sees things. The end of the ungodly, his own sin, and the end of the godly. But it also recalibrates his desires. And that's where we return back to verses 25 and 26. This great confession that there in heaven itself is nothing that he would desire but God. And you should know, brothers and sisters, that if you desire anything about heaven other than God or above your desire for the fact that God is there, then you don't understand heaven. Heaven is heaven because that's where God dwells. The reason you should desire heaven above all else is because you get to gaze upon the face of your Savior and experience the glory of God and worship him. Now, from that flows many innumerable benefits. You know, we get to see fellow loved ones who have departed and gone before us. It's a good desire to want to see them, but it's not an ultimate desire to want to go to heaven to see our loved ones. The ultimate desire is here. Who do I desire in heaven? No one but you. This is the ultimate treasure in heaven. Jesus says, lay up not treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but treasure in heaven where there's no thieves, there's no moth, there's no rust. You know, so what is then your chief treasure and delight as you think of heaven itself but the Lord? And not only your chief delight and treasure in heaven, but true treasure on earth. Note, he doesn't just say, whom have I in heaven but you? He goes on to say, there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. This is true life. That even in your existence now as a pilgrim, with all of its struggles, with all of its trials, with all of the strife and the temptation that you face to say that, I desire nothing, even on this earth, but the Lord himself, but his glory, but to be with him. And you think of it, even all of the other goods of this world are given to us as means, as avenues whereby we can glorify God, meaning that we are provided for. He gives us our daily bread. Well, that doesn't calls us then to want ultimately above all else just our daily bread, but it causes us to be thankful to the one who gives it to us freely, graciously. Psalm 104, a psalm completely about God's providence, speaks of the many gifts God gives to us and to all of his creatures. He says, the psalmist says in Psalm 104, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he might bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Why does God give us things even to enjoy? But as a way of glorifying him. Chiefly by being thankful. For what do you have that you haven't been given from God? You have nothing in this earth that's good, that God, outside of God's gracious provision for you. And so even the things we get to enjoy on this earth, we enjoy as a way of glorifying God. He is our true treasure on this earth. That's the true way to live. It's also the true way to die. For he goes on to say, that my flesh and my heart may fail. And by that, he means death. He's not speaking about your heart skipping a beat or becoming a bit ineffective, you know, in old age where you have to have a pacemaker or something, you know, to keep up. No, he's saying my heart may fail. It might stop working. My flesh will cease to work. But even then, God is my strength. The strength of my heart, and he is my portion forever. What a confession. What a truth to cling to. What a truth to cling to in forsaking all of the things of this world, all of the treasures of this earth, and to find true treasure in the Lord alone, who is, as he says, my portion, my inheritance, now and forever. This psalm reaches deep into our soul to reveal our envy. It, you know, as you read it, hopefully pricks your heart that if you've been guilty of envying the things of this world and those who get to enjoy them outside of God's grace, it pricks your heart, but it leads you to a solution, to the glory of God who is to be worshiped and who is the true source and end and goal of the good life. That's what he says in verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all your works. So this is the good life, to be near God. It's what Jesus Christ himself has brought us into by his own death, burial, and resurrection, that we might be with God now as pilgrims, and especially in eternity forever. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, our faithful Father, for how you sustain us here below as your pilgrim people. Continue to sustain us and wean us, we pray, from the things of this earth. Guard us from envy. Guard us from desiring the easy life of those who do not believe in your name. May we look to the future and find great hope from it, that after this life you will welcome us into glory, not for anything we've done, but solely for your grace. And, oh Lord, may such a look into the future and such a hopefulness grounded upon your own promises, may it free us from ever envying the things of this world. May we find our treasure in heaven, especially you to be our ultimate treasure, all through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.